Please now remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, we will read together verses 6 through 23. Give your careful attention now to the reading of God's own word. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinites, the Apharsachthites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehovites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we read the words of the enemies of your people, contained as they are within the greater word, the word of God, we thank you that your word equips us to face such things. Your word equips us and prepares us to face the accusations of our enemies. And we pray tonight that as we study your word, you would bring us to be humble and to be faithful people who trust in the Lord despite all the accusations that the world may lodge against us. Equip us tonight by your word that we might glorify you in our day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in Ezra chapter 4, conflict has suddenly come crashing into the story of the book of Ezra. We began to see this last Sunday as we looked at verses 1 through 5, how after the swift progress and joyful return of the first three chapters, as the exile of God had returned to Jerusalem and begun rebuilding the temple, suddenly in chapter 4, everything seems to fall apart as their adversaries begin to hinder them, as conflict comes crashing in, and as the enemies of God's people do everything that they can to stop them from rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But as Ezra chapter 4 goes on, the author wants to show us that what he's describing is not a momentary burst of conflict. And in fact, what he described in verses 1 through 5 was the beginning of a century of conflict. As the enemies of God's people, over the course of a whole series of Persian kings' reigns, continually try to accuse and oppose God's people, Ezra chapter 4 wants us to understand that the returning exiles faced not momentary opposition, momentary conflict, but a century of opposition, and specifically, a century of accusations. That's what this is all about. It's a tactic of choice employed by the enemies across time. There is a series of relentless accusations against God's people before the Persian kings. They accuse God's people of being evil, rebellious, seditious, and dangerous. And God's people begin to suffer the effects of these false accusations being continuously lodged in high places. But it didn't just last for a century. This is part of Christian experience, the experience of God's people across all time. God's people have always been surrounded and attacked by false accusations from enemies and accusers. We could think of Joseph, for example, in Egypt, being accused by Potiphar's wife, or David being continually accused by Saul. We can think of Christ, as we saw this morning, in his own trial, surrounded by those who falsely accused him. Again and again, Scripture shows us that this is what God's people should expect. And not just when we do evil, which we do at times as sinners, but even when we do good, even when we are faithfully serving, seeking to advance God's good work of salvation in the world, we, like them, will be accused of evil. And so that's the main idea that I want to bring home as we look at this passage together. It's this: though we bring blessing to the world, God's people will continually be accused of evil. Though we bring blessing to the world, God's people will continually be accused of evil. And as we see this series of accusations in Ezra chapter 4, all the initiative, all the activity is on the side of the accusers. In this passage, God's people are kind of off stage. They don't really do much of anything, do they? They don't even know what is going on as their accusers and the king exchange letters unbeknownst to them until the enemies suddenly show up in verse 23 with soldiers to stop the work. The accusers were busy behind the scenes, poisoning the opinion of the Persian king against the people of God. And so this passage focuses us on that behind-the-scenes work. And as we look at it, we're going to do so under three headings. We're going to look first at the accusers, and then second at their accusation, and then third at the answer that the king gives. So we'll look at the accusers, the accusation, and then thirdly, the answer. Verses 6 through 9 focus our attention on the accusers, first of all. They tell us about this series of adversaries who bring accusations again and again against God's people. Now, at this point, I need to spend a minute explaining to you how verses 6 through 23 fit into the context of Ezra chapter 4. I sensed a bit of hesitation and maybe even confusion when I stopped reading in verse 23. We sort of want to immediately go to verse 24, but if we look closely, we'll see that verses 6 through 23 do stand apart from the context, and they are connected to the context, not chronologically, but thematically. In other words, the author tells us about these things, not because they happened immediately after verses 1 through 5, but because they are similar kinds of events that happened in a similar way. This is a bit confusing to us when we read Ezra chapter 4, but it would not have been confusing at all to the original readers, because the author clearly signals what he's doing by mentioning the kings involved. We don't know about these kings, but if I told you that something happened during the presidency of Abraham Lincoln, you would know I'm talking about the 1860s. And if I then immediately said something else happened during the presidency of Ronald Reagan, you would know I'm talking about the 1980s. That wouldn't confuse you at all. Well, in a similar way, The author clearly indicates the time frames that he's referring to by naming this series of kings, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, who followed Cyrus and Darius. And the author wishes to show us that God's people were being repeatedly accused for nearly 100 years. And so, chronologically speaking, you could put verses 6 through 23 in brackets. Notice that verse 24 signals that it's returning to the time frame of verses 1 through 5 because the author mentions, once again, the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what may seem confusing at first to us is not really confusing at all. The author clearly indicates that he is referring to events that took place many years after the events that are described in the surrounding context. Well, look with me now at verses 6 through 8. Here we learn about three separate accusations over time. So verse 6 tells us about an accusation that was launched in the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is also known as Xerxes. He's the king known to us from the book of Esther. And he reigned after Cyrus and Darius had left the scene. Ahasuerus reigned about 50 years after the original return to exile that we've been learning about in Ezra so far. The author tells us even in his days, 50 years after their return, the God's people were being accused. And then verse 7 tells us it continued even longer, as we learn about a letter written in the days of Artaxerxes. This may have been as many as 90 years after the initial return from exile. And still, the adversaries of God's people are accusing them, wearing their reputation down in the opinion of the Persian kings. And so we're told that Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote against God's people to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, as an aside, you note the comment there that they wrote in the Aramaic script. That's a reminder to us of the technicalities of this passage. Aramaic was the letter that the Persian Empire used for their official communications. And in fact, this section of Ezra, in this section, the original language is Aramaic, which means that I don't know it, having only learned Hebrew and Greek. But this is not only, this section is not only in the official language of the Persian Empire, but all of these letters and some of the sort of confusing or formal sounding language that is here, it all fits with the formal conventions of letter writing within the Persian Empire. And so in the days of Artaxerxes, these adversaries sent their letter. But the letter that's mentioned in verse 7 is not actually recorded for us. What is recorded for us here is a third letter, and that's the one that is introduced in verse 8. This letter written by Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe, who wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. Now this Rehum and Shimshai were not the only accusers. They certainly weren't the first accusers. And they claim, as they begin their letter, to speak for lots of other people. They claim to speak not only for themselves, but for the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinaites, the Afarsathites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. Now, there are difficulties here for interpreters. We don't know exactly what all of these terms mean. It seems clear to most scholars that some of these terms refer to groups of officials within the Persian government, while some of them clearly refer to ethnic groups, nations, as it says. And so it seems that what's being described here is a group of accusers of God's people, some Persian officials, some members of the nations who had been imported into the land by Osnapper, this foreign king, and all of them lived around God's people in what is called the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river. The river that's mentioned there is the river Euphrates, and the region beyond the river is a title for a Persian province that included not just the land of Israel, but much other land as well. And so these accusers are, if we put all this together, they are a group of people from a variety of nations in a variety of places surrounding God's people in Jerusalem, holding a variety of positions within the Persian hierarchy. God's people are finding then throughout decade after decade that they're continually being accused by their neighbors. They're continually being accused by the nations. They're continually being accused by Persian authorities. Again and again, the world is assembling itself to accuse the people of God. Now, I'm sure that reminds you, as it does me, of Psalm 2, which we sang just a moment ago. Psalm 2 asks, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's what's going on here. The nations are assembling themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. And remember, as we consider that, what we saw last week, that this conflict in Ezra is not set apart unto itself. It is a part of the greater conflict that we learn about throughout Scripture, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the conflict between Christ and his enemies. And we're being reminded here that as that conflict continues throughout the history of the world and throughout history and Scripture, there is no shortage of accusers. God's people are continually being accused by their adversaries, whether it's Satan himself, whose name means the accuser, or whether it's Rahum and Shimshai, who serve Satan by sending accusations against God's people, or whether it's modern-day atheists and angry neighbors who blame all the world's troubles on the church today. There's no shortage of those who will accuse God's people of evil. There are plenty of accusers here. Well, let's move now, secondly, to the next part of our passage as we move from the accusers now to the accusation. Let's look at the accusation, which we find in verses 11 through 16. This accusation, we're told, was sent to King Artaxerxes. Now, King Artaxerxes is the same king that we're going to encounter again later. He's the king who sends Ezra and then Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. And we don't know for sure, but it seems likely that this letter was sent between the return of Ezra and the return of Nehemiah. And if that's the case, when they mention the Jews who came up from you in verse 12, that's probably Ezra and the group who came with him in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes that we'll read about in Ezra chapter 7. And it's likely that this letter is part of what caused the crisis in Jerusalem that is reported to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which leads Nehemiah to go to the king and eventually to be sent back with the king's blessing to rebuild the wall. So this letter probably is situated in between the return of Ezra and the return of Nehemiah. As we look at this letter, notice that it goes straight from the adversaries to the king. Verse 11 tells us this. They write to King Artaxerxes. It reminds us that the people of Jerusalem had no idea that this was happening behind the scenes. Unbeknownst to them, their adversaries were sending this accusation to the king. And the accusation is a great slander. In verse 12, they write to the king and they say, "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations." Now here we find another reminder that this is later on from the surrounding context. At this point, when this letter was written, they weren't rebuilding the temple anymore. That was finished. When this letter was written, the people were rebuilding the walls of the city itself. And the enemies of God's people decide that they need to spark some panic in the Persian capital about this. And so they make these exaggerated accusations against God's people, against what they're trying to do by rebuilding the wall. And first and foremost, they accuse God's people of being rebellious and evil. They're rebellious and evil, they say. And then they make the kind of accusation that is sure to make a king panic. How do you want to make a king panic? What's the best way to make a king worry? Threaten his tax revenue. And that's what the adversaries do in verse 13. They say, "Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished." These enemies assert that the only reason God's people are rebuilding the walls is so that they can rebel, so they can dodge the king's taxes. And they threaten the king that if they succeed, you will be impoverished. And they strengthen their accusation, notice, by rooting it in history. They strengthen this accusation. Well, excuse me, before they root it in history, they strengthen their accusation by emphasizing their own loyalty to the king. You notice they present it as if their only concern is for the king in verse 14, because we receive support from the palace. It was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. And then they root it in history. Look at the history books, they say. Look at the history books, and you will see that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Now, there's some truth in this. That Jerusalem had repeatedly rebelled against the Babylonians when the Babylonians had conquered them. And those repeated rebellions had eventually provoked the Babylonians to come and destroy the city and the temple. So there's some truth behind this accusation. But they use that truth in order to make an absurd, extreme prediction to the king. In verse 16, they say, "We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be what? That you will have no dominion beyond the river." The region beyond the river, as I've mentioned, is all the region beyond the river Euphrates. It's a vast region, far beyond the borders of Israel. They're saying, "O king, if they rebuild their wall, you will have no empire left. The people of God will destroy your kingdom. They're dangerous, and you need to stop them." Well, this accusation is untrue. There's no indication at the time that the people of Jerusalem were preparing to rebel against Artaxerxes. And in fact, the reason they felt the need to rebuild the wall was not to defend themselves against him. It was to defend themselves against the very enemies who are making this accusation. God's people were rebuilding the city and rebuilding the wall, not in order to rebel against the king of Persia, but in order to be obedient to the king of heaven. They wanted simply to worship and serve the Lord in safety and in peace. But their enemies accused them of plotting a sinister rebellion. It's amazing to me how familiar this basic argument is. This basic argument against God's people has been used continually throughout the history of God's people, throughout the history of the church. God's people again and again are presented as if we are a threat to kings and a danger to society. As if our only intention is to build a worldly empire for ourselves, to enrich ourselves and deplete the public coffers. The world continually accuses us of seeking only to build a worldly empire for ourselves. Now, if that was untrue then, it's doubly untrue now. The New Testament is abundantly clear that now that Christ has come, God's people have been dispersed in every nation, and God's word in Romans 13 calls us to be subject to the governing authorities wherever we are. Jesus teaches us to pay taxes, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are to be a blessing to society, not a threat to society. Now, it's true that as Christians, we must obey God rather than man. And so there are times when we must disobey human authorities. But it's the very fact that we must obey God rather than man that ensures that we will, in obedience to God's command, pray for our government, pay taxes, and submit to those in authority wherever we are. Our presence is to bring blessing and even salvation to society through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not here to be rebellious or seditious, but we will still be accused of evil and rebellious intentions to this day. Jesus taught his disciples to expect this kind of thing. He said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you." As God's people, we should not start believing the press of our enemies. We are not in the world to be a threat to society. Our goal is not rebellion and sedition and worldly empire for ourselves. But whether we do that and pursue that or not, God's people will often be falsely accused of being a danger to society, of seeking to build a worldly empire. It was true then. It remains true to this day. So the accusation is filed by this letter. Well, then in verses 17 and following, the king's answer is recorded. And so that brings us to our third heading this evening as we look now at the answer that is given by the king. And once again, notice the letter goes straight from the king to the adversaries. Still, God's people are unaware of what is going on as the king writes to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and their companions. He acknowledges in verse 18 that he has received their letter. The accusations have not been lost in a filing cabinet in Persia. They have reached the ears of the king. God's people have been accused, and there has been none there to defend them. And the king acknowledges that he has found that the historical claims that the accusers made are true. He says in verse 19, I gave the command and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. As I said, in the days of the Babylonians, this did indeed happen. Jerusalem had rebelled against Babylon. But what is interesting to me is that when they did so, it was because they were acting contrary to the word of God. The Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, explicitly told his people, do not rebel against Babylon. He told them that he had sent the Babylonians as a punishment for their sins, and that they should not rebel. And when they rebelled anyway, they were therefore rebelling not merely against the Babylonians, but against the Lord himself and his word. And this may be a good opportunity to acknowledge that God's people to this day don't always bring the blessing that we're supposed to bring to the world, because often we too rebel against God's word and act in a way that is harmful to our neighbors. There are times when Christians act contrary to God's word. We would not claim otherwise. There are times when Christians have done harm rather than good. But when that happens, it's not because we're being faithful to the Lord, but because we're being unfaithful to the Lord. It's our failure to serve the Lord that leads us to be rebellious people at times. And interestingly, when Israel was rebelling against Babylon, it was a time when God himself, through his prophets, was calling Jerusalem a rebellious and evil city. So Artaxerxes searches the records, and he finds indeed that there was rebellion in Jerusalem. But now we come to what I think is the most interesting part of this entire passage. Artaxerxes finds something else. Artaxerxes finds evidence of something that came from an earlier time in Israel's history. Something that happened when they were being faithful to the Lord. He finds evidence of something that the adversaries didn't mention. And this is what terrifies him more even than what the adversaries warned him about. He tells us what it is in verse 20. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. What does Artaxerxes really fear? Not merely a rebellion arising in Jerusalem, but a king arising in Jerusalem, and a kingdom spreading from Jerusalem. Artaxerxes reads about David and Solomon, the mighty kings of Israel's past, and he fears that a son of such kings might arise again. Now, you and I know that Artaxerxes had good reason to worry. Better reason than even he understood. Because a son of David was coming. The king that he feared had been already promised and prophesied by the prophets. One example comes from Micah chapter 5. For Micah says in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He goes on to say in verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Artaxerxes had a good reason to worry about a kingdom spreading from Jerusalem, because Isaiah the prophet had said in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who was the king the prophets had in mind? Who was the king whom Artaxerxes feared? That king, of course, was Jesus Christ, our Lord. the son of David, the Lord's anointed, he was coming. And Artaxerxes shouldn't have feared him. He should have kissed the son, as Psalm 2 says, because this king was coming, yes, as a threat to the autonomy of kings like Artaxerxes, but he was coming to bring blessing and salvation, not just to Jerusalem, but from there to spread blessing and salvation to the ends of the earth. Christ the King was coming to save the world, but here's the problem for a king like Artaxerxes. A king, Christ, he threatens their supremacy. They would be required, kings like Artaxerxes, to submit to Christ the King. We need to understand that Christ's kingdom is not a threat to human well-being. Christ's kingdom is not a threat to society. It's not a threat to humans. But Christ's kingdom does threaten human autonomy, human pride, the human desire to rule ourselves and our world in our way. Artaxerxes fears a king who will come, who will rule over all the earth ultimately. And so Artaxerxes takes immediate action to stop such a king from arising, doesn't he? In verse 21, he says, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings?" And so now Artaxerxes has joined the conspiracy of the accusers. He's joined those who are trying to keep Christ's kingdom from coming, just as Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Let this warn you and me about putting too much confidence in princes. Artaxerxes was not always opposed to God's people. We're going to meet Artaxerxes in a much more positive light later on when we see him sending Ezra and Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. Sometimes he supported God's people. But notice that when he fears that God's people pose a threat to his purse and his power, he takes quick action against them. You're reminded that even though the ungodly rulers of this world may sometimes show favor towards the church, we can thank God when they do, their opinion can change oh so quickly. When accusers assemble and convince them that God's kingdom is a threat to their kingdom, they may move quickly to shut the church down. That's what Artaxerxes does here. When he learns that a mighty king might arise in Jerusalem, he immediately stops the work. "Keep the kingdom of Christ from coming," he says. And so armed with this answer, the adversaries quickly act. In verse 23, it says, "When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste." They went immediately to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. They show up with a sword in one hand and the letter of the king in the other hand, and they threaten God's people with death if they seek to keep building up the city of God. And there's nothing that God's people can do. I mean, we're ready for this. We're prepared for this because we've seen the exchange of letters. They didn't see the exchange of letters. One day they are working. The next day the army shows up from the king and forces them to stop upon pain of death. The government will kill them if they try to build up the city of God. Now at this point, it all seems rather bleak. Because what can God's people do? There's an army there with the authority of the king. They've been accused without their knowledge. They're now being oppressed by the Persian king himself. The work is stopped under pain of death, and we think it's all over. How can the kingdom of Christ come now? But remember what Isaiah said, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." In the king's answer, there is a tiny glimmer of hope, a tiny reminder that God's work cannot be stopped by human kings. There is a crack through which the light of Christ's kingdom shines. Did you notice it in verse 21? "This city may not be built until the command is given by me." You might think, what good does that do? Artaxerxes is against them. They've been accused in his presence. He despises them. He thinks they're rebellious and evil. So if Artaxerxes is against God's people, he'll never give the command. The city will never be built. But then we remember the very first verse of the book of Ezra. What caused King Cyrus to send God's people back to Jerusalem in the first place? Chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And we'll find when we come to Nehemiah chapter 1 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Artaxerxes as well. He stirred him up through the efforts of Nehemiah to grant Nehemiah's request that he might go back and rebuild the wall. Never forget that though accusers may surround the king's heart is not in their hands. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It's a tiny crack until the command is given by me. But this is a crack that is placed there by the providence of God. And it's a crack into which, by the power of God, a wedge is going to be driven that will split this apart, and Christ and his kingdom will one day burst through. Be assured, nothing can stop the kingdom of Christ from coming. It's true that the enemies of Christ's kingdom will stop at nothing as they seek to stop his kingdom from coming. We see it here in the days of Artaxerxes. We see it again when Christ himself came. It's unmistakable how here God's people in advance are being conformed to Christ himself and his sufferings. They're being accused by the world in almost exactly the same way that Christ would be accused by his enemies. He was accused of being an evil and rebellious man, a threat to society. His accusers persuaded the Roman authorities, and by force of arms, they made him to cease. He was killed on the cross. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And he ascended in glory to the right hand of God. And before he ascended, he said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It doesn't matter what the accusers did. It doesn't matter what Artaxerxes did. It doesn't matter what Caiaphas did or Pilate did. It doesn't matter what the atheists in our day do. A mighty king came in Jerusalem. And his kingdom has now spread from Jerusalem and continues to spread throughout this world through the preaching of the gospel. We are continuing to do what Christ taught his disciples to do after his resurrection as we proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, beginning as it did from Jerusalem. His kingdom, as we sang earlier, cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. And that's not bad news for the world. That's not a danger to society. That's not a threat to human flourishing, because Christ's kingdom brings blessing. Christ's kingdom brings life. Christ's kingdom brings peace with God as well as with one another. So people of God, as we in our day seek to build up Christ's kingdom, build up the city of God, not by building walls in Jerusalem, but by proclaiming the gospel and seeing sinners come to faith, we should expect that we will face a constant stream of opposition. Don't expect that you'll just have a moment or two of opposition. Expect, though we may not receive this, expect that you might face a lifetime, a century of continual accusations that you are an evildoer. We may be accused of being evil, rebellious, seditious, and a danger to society, even when we're doing nothing to deserve it. As we seek to bring the blessing of Christ's kingdom to the world, we will be constantly accused of evil, maybe in ways we don't even see happening. But don't fear the emails that might be being exchanged among powerful people in Washington. Don't fear what might happen if those emails lead to suddenly us falling out of favor and being persecuted, because we may be accused. We may be attacked. We may even be killed by force of arms, as Christ himself was. But what we see here in Ezra reminds us that we will not only be accused, but that no matter what the world does, Christ's kingdom will surely come. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we cry out to you now in the midst of a world that may well be in the process of accusing us, just as it was accusing your people in the days recorded here, unbeknownst to them. Lord, that would be terrifying to us if we thought that the world were almighty. But we know, Lord, that you are the one who controls all that happens. And so we need not fear, and we do not fear, and we don't want to fear what the world might do to accuse us. Lord, we do pray that you would vindicate those who are being accused falsely in our day of evil. We pray that you would promote and protect the good name of your church, and that the world might see that we seek only to bring blessing and life to those who are under the curse and who are dead in sin. But Lord, when the world accuses us, help us, please, to have the strength to persevere. Help us to have the strength not to revile in return, not to lash out, not to become guilty of the sins we're accused of worldly empire building and violence and sedition. Help us, Lord, simply to glorify you by continuing to do what you've called us to do, no matter what names the world calls us. For we know that a better name has been given to us by you. Lord, how we thank you that no matter what the world calls us, you call us your children in Christ. We thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. And we pray that you would indeed give victory to the kingdom of Christ against all the accusations that come against it for all time until he comes again in glory at the last day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.